All right, so let's start this morning by saying our verses together. Romans 12, 1 through 3, right? You've all been working on them, right? I'm going to try to do it with, well, I might not be able to. It always comes out in like NIV, KJV form for me. I memorized it a long time ago. So I'm sorry, my skirt just came undone. Okay, I'm fully dressed. I'm fine, really. Tucking myself in. Hold on. Something pops out. I apologize. Okay. Didn't mean it. Okay, so Romans 12, 1 through 3. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Wonderful. Well, again, welcome. So glad that you're here today to join us. Over the past several weeks, we have seen, as we have studied together, Paul has laid out for us what it means to be a living sacrifice, just like the verses we just said together are talking about. And it's that living sacrifice comes about by renewing our minds in various realms of our lives. Now, he starts with how we view ourselves. Remember when we talked about we're not to think too highly of ourselves, but to think rightly and accurately about who we are and who God has made us to be. We're made in his image, and therefore we've got great worth. And yet we're creatures who are subject to a creator. He is the being of ultimate worth, not us. Well, secondly, Paul went on to say that we're to be renewed in our thinking and to live as sacrifices toward our Christian brothers, right? He went from ourselves out to our Christian brothers. Paul says that we belong to one another. Remember that? And he said that we need to use our gifts in sacrificial service to one another. This includes denying ourselves and our perceived rights and prioritizing the needs of others. This genuine love that we talked about is expressed through humility and patience and perseverance as we live with one another, as we belong to one another. And then lastly, Paul encouraged us to live sacrificially toward unbelievers as well. Instead of retaliation and vengeance toward those who hurt and humiliate and persecute us, we're to bless them and to offer compassion and kindness to them. Well, this last exhortation, and this is all by way of introduction, it's going to be a little bit more of a lengthy introduction just because I want to set us up for where we're going today. Because if any of you have done the lesson, this can be one that just blows up. All right? I just want to tell you that. Beware, and I'll give you some cautions as we pray at the end. But, so anyway, this last exhortation reminds us that we are not to be recluses or isolationists in our living out of the Christian faith. We are to be mixing with the people of the world who don't know Jesus. I don't know how we can read the New Testament and Christ's life and his commission, and the rest of what the apostles did without realizing that reality, that we are called to the world. We must be with our enemies and be looking for their needs if we're ever going to be able to feed them and to give them something to drink and to rejoice with them and to weep with them. We have to know them. And it means more than just a casual acquaintance with unbelievers. We must be close enough to touch them with our kindness and grace, even as Jesus did. We have to be that close. This means that we have to be in the world. But with this call to be in the world, Paul reminds us in chapter 12 that we must not allow the evil of the world to influence us, but rather to become or to overcome evil with good. And because Paul calls us to this, we know that we can. That we can be in the world and not be influenced by it in this way, or overcome by it, I should say. We need to be in the world and not of it. That's a phrase that we often use about the Christian's response to life in this world. We need to be in it and not of it. And this is what Jesus passionately prayed for in his high priestly prayer in John 17. If you've never spent any time in this chapter, I would highly encourage you to do so. It is a tremendous blessing to understand the heart of Jesus as he's facing his death and the end of his earthly ministry, and as he's looking to prepare his people for life without him and what they're going to do on earth once he leaves. It's a powerful, powerful passage, and it really takes you into the heart of Jesus. And this is what he says. He says, he's obviously speaking to his Father in prayer, and says, I have given them your word. He's referring to his followers and all those who would come after them. And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them or set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus is clear. He wants his followers to take his example and go into the world for the sake of the gospel. He asks his Father not to take them out of the world. Did you recognize that? He said, don't take them out of the world. I don't want that. But to protect them, he prayed for his Father to protect them while they were in the world. They're to be set apart by God's truth. Our lives and actions should be different from those around us. Who we are should set us apart for God's glory. Not necessarily what we wear, where we go, what we listen to, what our political views are. We should exude kindness and grace. We should be overcoming evil by our good actions. It's possible to live in this world and with sinners, because we are one, and not to be overcome by evil. It's a possibility. This can be a reality because in Christ, we are in Christ, and he's overcome the world, right? Didn't he say, take heart? I have overcome the world. And if we are in him, so have we. So Jesus has overcome the world. We no longer need to be enslaved by its passions and evil. And if this weren't possible, then why would Christ pray as he did? Why would Paul instruct us on how to live with love and peace with unbelievers if we aren't supposed to be interacting with them, if we're supposed to be isolated from them? We are in the world to show them that we are not of the world, to show the world that there's a different kingdom. A different kingdom and a different world that is better. A world that we've been created for and a kingdom that will never end. So doesn't it make sense? This is all purposeful. Doesn't it make sense that Paul then goes at this point to address how we're to live as Christians in the public sphere? He's moved from our view of ourselves to fellow Christians to unbelievers. And now he speaks as to how we're to live as living sacrifices. He hasn't left that idea. As living sacrifices in the civic realm, in regard to the authority of earthly governments. It's not a digression. It's a natural flow of thought from the inner life to the outer life. It makes sense. And so this is where we find ourselves today. In Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul addresses the role of earthly governments and how believers should respond to those governments. As we study the passage, we're going to focus on three ideas that hopefully will help us to organize and illustrate what Paul is communicating here. First, we're going to look at ultimate authority in verses 1 and 2. Then we'll see delegated authority in verses 3 and 4. And lastly, Christian submission in verses 5 to 7. Now, clearly, there's some overlap in these verses. We're going to be touching on different verses at different times, but that's a general, hopefully helpful outline that will focus us and bring clarity and understanding to our discussion. Okay? So I would love to pray for us as we begin, and hopefully the Lord will give us his grace as we go through together. Okay? So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the one true God, the ultimate authority and ruler of all. Please help us as we study this passage today. Give us patience and humility as we discuss things that can often lead to arrogance and anger and division. Remind us that we're under your authority ultimately, and that is the safest and most secure place to be. Help us to put aside any preconceived or ill-conceived notions that we may have in regard to our relationship to our government, and give us grace not to get sidetracked on issues that are irrelevant or not central to our understanding of the passage we're studying today. God, we need your grace in this. We need your help. Give us wisdom to interpret and apply what you so clearly tell us in your word. We thank you for your help. We know that you'll give it to us as we ask in faith. And remind us that we're not alone, and that the future, our future, rests firmly in your loving and capable and all-powerful hands. We trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's read the passage together, verses 1 through 7, chapter 13 of Romans. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Okay, well, let's begin with Paul's statement that there is no authority except from God. All authority that exists in the world flows from one source, and that source is Jehovah, the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the one true authority. God is the one and only source of all authority. He reigns supreme, and he rules alone in majesty and power and justice. There's no other head of state or worldly power that rivals him or threatens to steal power from him. God is the ultimate authority in the world and for all people. Authority is defined as the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. Only God has that right. Only God has the power to establish rules for life and to demand obedience. This is his world. It was his idea. We are his idea. He made us for himself to shower us with his love and his kindness. He created the physical world for us to enjoy and to flourish in. He's the only one who could rightly order our world and dictate how it is to be run and how we are to live. Paul goes on to say that not only is there only one source of true authority, but all earthly authorities derive their existence directly from God. He has instituted every government, as well as every other form of authority among men. God has not sat idly by and watched rulers and despots assume power and run amok in his world, as if he didn't know what to do or how to stop it. That's not the perspective we're to have. Now, we know that God has orchestrated the beginning from the end of all things, and Paul tells us that includes establishing every government and ruling entity that has ever and will ever exist. That's huge. John Stott says it most succinctly when he says, "The state is a divine institution and with divine authority." The state is a divine institution with divine authority. Humans themselves, this is Stott as well, humans themselves, the rulers and leaders, are not necessarily individually and personally appointed by God, although he does do that. And God is not responsible for their behavior, just as he's not responsible or culpable for any human's behavior. It is the state, the governing authorities, and all the offices thereof that God has ordained. The great Babylonian ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, and we read part of his account in our lesson, if you did that this week, he affirms this idea in Daniel 5:21. After God had humiliated and humbled him greatly for his arrogance and pride against God. Does anybody remember this story? He went absolutely crazy, and he had to go. He was exiled to live outside like a wild beast eating grass because of what he had said, his arrogant belief that his kingdom and his power was all about him. It was all from him, not God. And at the end of his years of mental and physical exile, this is what he testified to. He said, "The Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes." The sovereign God, the Most High God, is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. This, too, is what Jesus expressed to Pilate. And this is a really powerful statement if we really understand what's being said here. Jesus said to Pilate when he came before him, just before his crucifixion, he said, "You would have no power." And that word for power is exousia, which is the same Greek word that's used for authority in our passage. Jesus is saying, "You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above." Jesus was saying, "My Father is giving you the authority to do what you're going to do to me." And what was he going to do to him? He's going to have him killed, the creator of the universe. But Jesus submitted to that, and we'll get to that later. But Jesus, the king of all, submitted to have his life taken from him, although he actually gave it up himself. But he did that because he recognized the authority that Pilate had was actually from his own Father. God establishes all earthly rulers, the good, the bad, and the awful. He is the ultimate authority in the universe. This is not a free-for-all. It's not a chaotic mess with forces that we have to figure out and fix and get in control of. God is in the affairs of men and governments, and he will do as he sees fit with his world. He's orchestrating and moving and aligning the authorities of this world to accomplish his plans and purposes, even if they don't realize it. Even if they don't understand that they're a part of that process. Even when they seem to be opposed to that process. He's still in authority. Even the evil and abusive governments among us. Never should we think that everything, as my dad used to say, has gone to hell in a handbasket. It hasn't. That would be to deny the very truth that Paul's expounding here. That we should never live in fear that God has distanced himself from his governments that he's established in such a way that would render his people hopeless. We of all people should be people with hope when we consider these things. In fact, Paul is writing this passage to encourage us that God is indeed the ultimate authority and human governments must give account to him. God knows exactly what he's doing, and he's decided that government authorities are to be his servants in carrying out justice and promoting peace. They're instruments in God's hands, not entities unto themselves. As Stuart Olliott helps to clarify, the state is not an absolute authority, but a delegated one. The state is not an absolute authority, but a delegated one. And that'll lead us into our next section. The connection between God's authority and that of his delegated institution is very, very important. In fact, Paul says in verse 2 that resisting earthly authorities is actually resisting or rejecting God's authority. Because it's his authority that gives them the right to exist in the first place. When we rebel against God's established power, we rebel against God. And as a result, Paul says, we will incur judgment. Presumably God's righteous judgment as well as the judgment of that of the state. I had to ask it, do I believe that? Can I believe that? God thinks the role of government is so crucial to his purposes in the world that he considers obedience to them, in some respects, obedience to himself. That's what he's saying. This should give us pause when we speak out against or complain about our earthly rulers and the laws that they establish. At the very least, it should give us pause to think about what we're saying and what we mean. This isn't to say that we can't disagree with our earthly leaders or hold opposing views or peacefully and respectfully work toward change when we feel it's necessary. But it does mean that when our opposition becomes rebellion, or actively working against our government to undermine their authority and refusing to obey law and order, then we should recognize that we are really opposing God himself. Well, human governments have only the authority that God delegates to them, so they are only commissioned to do what God has assigned to them. There's no tolerance for totalitarianism or despotism in God's governing economy, although those types of governments certainly exist, and God uses them for his purposes. Ruling leaders have limited authority in the lives of their subjects, and their purpose for existence is to carry out what God has assigned. In fact, Paul calls these human governments the servants of God. the servants of God. That startled me as I read it. I don't know if that startled you at all. Twice, the servants of God, the servants of God, even the ministers of God. And we'll get to that phrase in just a little bit. Paul is identifying the fact that all earthly authority is in service to God. They serve him. Again, whether they recognize it or not, that's God's intent. Governing authorities are God's agents to do good for those who obey, and God's servants to avenge those who disobey. And notice that's different from what did we just learn in chapter 12? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? When it comes to personal experience, we don't have the right to avenge. But God is actually saying that the government is God's servant to do so. That's intense. We'll get there in just a little bit. In verse 5, Paul actually, again, uses the phrase ministers of God, which actually has a religious connotation. It was used to identify the clergy. Okay, now people will go crazy right now, but that's okay. This is what Paul means. In light of that distinction, this is what John Stott makes. He makes this amazing observation. Those who serve the state as legislators, civil servants, magistrates, police, social workers, or tax collectors are just as much ministers of God as those who serve the church as pastors, teachers, evangelists, and administrators. Ministers of God. They are performing God's work, God's service. That's what this means. You can say, whoa, I did, when I was studying this. That hit me like, what? What do you care? What? I'm a teacher. What? No, just kidding. Governments are God's instruments, again, for the protection and preservation of civil society. And this truth demands that we take the role of political forces in our world very seriously and treat them as God's servants with great respect. That's what that means. Great respect. As much respect as you would give your pastor. Or maybe more so, depending on what respect you give your pastor. And this goes for any government that happens to be in power. This is hard to take. Notice that Paul does not specify the type of government or form of government that's best. He doesn't even get into that, and we shouldn't either. He's not advocating for any particular style of government over another. He's not saying that we should only submit to authorities that are democratic in nature. All authorities have God's delegated authority, and therefore must be viewed and treated as God's servants. The word authorities here, again, is that Greek word exousios, and I'm probably saying it wrong, but it means jurisdiction, liberty, power. And it seems that Paul has in mind here that all the offices and roles of government that are involved in carrying out this process that God has given to them, postal workers, tax men and women, senators, health department nurses, parks and rec department, okay, you guys can all laugh. That's an inside joke. All have in some way that power and liberty to carry on government business for the progress and benefit of all the people. But this doesn't mean that individuals who hold government offices are always to be obeyed in every circumstance. Just because Mr. Swanson works for the Park Service doesn't mean that I need to submit to his every whim, right? Right. Only when he's acting in his role as government official do I have the obligation to submit to him as God's servant. Does that make sense? There's a difference between God establishing authority in government and giving authority to individuals in every sense. Okay, so what exactly has God called these earthly authorities to accomplish? This is really important as we look at our role and our response to government. We need to know what God created them to do. He didn't just give them authority to do anything they want. He gave them authority to do what he wants. And so we need to know, what does God actually want? What does God intend? How does God want governments to benefit their people? What role does he want government to play in the lives of its people? Well, Paul identifies, he helps us to identify, what God's purpose for governments is in verses 3 and 4, and we'll also look at 1 Peter 2. In a very basic sense, God's purpose for governing authorities is to do what is good for its people. Civil leaders are, again, God's servants. Hello? It's okay. It's all right. I better check mine too. Everybody else, check your phones. Okay, there we go. It's all good. So civil leaders are God's servants to do what? To do you good. This includes providing peace and safety, as well as praising good conduct and punishing evil. The state is to commend those who do good and oppose those who are not. Peter affirms the exact same thing in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. He says this, be subject, same thing, for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Same thing. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should silence the ignorance of foolish people. By doing good. Not necessarily for speaking this or that, standing up for this or that, but by doing good you should silence the foolishness of people. Live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Just because you have the freedom to say whatever you want doesn't mean that that's going to be the best thing to say. Living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Pretty simple, but hard to do. So let's first look at the government's role of praising those who do right. Back in Romans 13, verse 3 tells us that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And if we do what is good, we'll receive his approval, the ruler's approval. In other words, we don't need to fear the governing authorities because they exist to encourage our obedience to law and all that is good. They exist for our protection. If we always drive the speed limit, we don't need to fear the radar gun of the police officer around the corner. Not that I've ever experienced that personally. or 10 times, no. Paying taxes fully and on time is something that the government requires. So we should do it wholeheartedly and without fear or resentment. Even Jesus acknowledges the need to pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, right? Governments have been given the right by God to make laws and enforce them for our benefit. Laws are established by government to protect its people from chaos, danger, and tyranny. Traffic lights and other rules of the road are meant to bring order and prevent chaos and accidents, right? Can you imagine driving where there are actually no rules on the road? Scary, like everybody was a teenage driver. That'd be totally scary. Wouldn't like that. Seatbelts are a legal obligation from the state because they're often the difference between life and death. Medications are tested and regulated to prevent contamination and to keep us from being harmed by them. All the services that our taxes help provide, that the government extends to us, like roads and libraries, my favorite, and even healthy food for young children and mothers who perhaps have finances that are depleted. All of these things are meant to do us good, not evil. Now, we could argue all day, we could argue all day and night, about whether or not the government should be involved in these areas of life, all these areas of life, and to what extent certain laws actually do us good. But the fact remains that the intent of these laws and services are for the benefit and blessing of its people. And those who choose to be obedient, law-abiding citizens should have no fear of government reprisals in light of that. On the other hand, those who do wrong and disobey the governing authority should be deeply concerned because the government is God's appointed means of retribution. This is the second role of government that Paul mentions, that they are to punish those who do evil. Augustine wisely wrote that government is a necessary evil. It's necessary because of evil. In order to restrain evil and rightfully punish those who rebel against his authority, God has made governing authorities an avenger who carries out his wrath on the wrongdoer. Civil governments are given the right to impose fines and community service and even imprisonment when citizens break the government's established laws. They're given that right. Paul says this should bring us a sense of fear, actually. He uses the word be afraid. Because governing authorities do not bear the sword in vain. Now, not all commentators agree on what Paul means by this phrase, but most do agree that the phrase bearing the sword means that governments have general punitive powers. They can bring punishment in many ways. But some would go further and say that this refers to capital punishment as well. The argument for capital punishment is based on the understanding that the sword, the image of the sword that Paul is using, is a symbol for the power and right to cause death. That's what swords did. And we're not here to get into an argument as to whether or not capital punishment is right or wrong. That's not the point. But we need to see what the passage is saying, at least as far as what it means that the government has been given the right to punish evil. Now, only God, we know this, is as the giver of life, can rightfully take a human life, right? He's the giver of life. He's the only one who can rightfully do that. But governments have his delegated power to take life when the law demands it. Even the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, provided for this, for such punishment, for someone who'd taken the life of another. The sanctity of life is such that the highest punishment is required when life is destroyed. But this right to take lives is only given to governments, not to individuals. This means that God has given legitimate governments the right no individual has ever been given. We don't have the right to take a life. Only God's delegated authority is empowered to do so, and even then, in rare circumstances. This doesn't mean that capital punishment must always be enforced. Even God spared Cain's life after he killed Abel, right? Doesn't mean that it always has to be enforced, but it does seem to indicate that capital punishment is an option for punishment given to the state. They don't bear the sword in vain. And just to be fair, some objectors to this notion say that because earthly justice is not exact and humans can and do make mistakes in condemning innocent people, that therefore the state does not have the right to enforce capital punishment. But certainly God must have taken that into consideration when he extended that power to the state. It's something we at least need to consider. Kent Hughes says, God's way of dealing with evil is not by personal vengeance, but through justice dispensed by the state, even though it bears the sword imperfectly. Let me say that again. God's way of dealing with evil is not by personal vengeance, but through justice dispensed by the state, even though it bears the sword imperfectly. Stott also reminds us that the role of government to commend what is right and to punish what is wrong is a divine ideal, not a human reality. We're human, we're fallen, we're sinners. It's not going to look, perhaps, what that divine reality might look like. That divine ideal. For sure, not all governments are good. Some are abusive, some are oppressive. In fact, all political authorities fulfill God's intended mission imperfectly. All governments do. But any government, even corrupt government, is better than no government at all. Anarchy is never a better option. Even in the Old Testament, during the time of the judges, what happened? Chaos reigned because everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Certainly we can see that some government is better than no government at all. Bible.org clarifies, there's a helpful article there. I don't even know who wrote it, but on that article, it says that Paul is not putting his carte blanche on all government actions per se, but is instead upholding the principle of government and order as an end toward responsible, peaceful living in the world. Well, so because governments have this authority to commend those who do good and punish those who rebel, we are called to subject ourselves willingly to the rule and authority of the government. Our conscience should tell us that God has authorized the government to be his servants in the political realm, and therefore we're obligated to obey them as his servants. Our appropriate fear of God's discipline should move us to Christian submission. Our appropriate fear of God's discipline should move us to Christian submission. Now, submission has been defined as curbing one's will to the will of another. This is a self-sacrificing act, fully in line with what Paul's been talking about being a living sacrifice. It's a self-sacrificing act that hopefully shares light or spreads the light of the gospel or gives the opportunity for the gospel to be spread. We are to choose to humble ourselves and to put ourselves under the authority of those whom God has appointed as our governing authorities. As humans, this is hard to do. This is hard for us. As Mickey said in our meeting this morning, we've been rejecting authority ever since Adam and Eve. It's in our nature. We don't want someone to tell us what to do. We need to be really careful of that in our response to those in authority above us. And be careful that we are not just responding to that innate sinful desire to reject authority. Because I don't want somebody telling me what to do. We need to be cautious of that. Paul says in verse 1 that every person, or literally every soul, is required to submit to the government. No one's excluded, and there's no excuse for a lack of submission. We're not only to submit ourselves to the government of which we approve, and the political parties with which we identify, our obligation to submit extends even to those governments that have opposing political perspectives and govern in a way that we don't feel is best, that we may even feel is wrong. And Jesus himself is our example of this. Jesus himself, even though he's the Son of God and worthy of all honor and obedience, he chose to submit himself to his Father's will and humbled himself in coming to earth as a human. He chose to submit himself completely to the earthly parents and the earthly governing authorities that he had actually created. And it's interesting to me to note that in all the New Testament accounts of Jesus' life, we don't find a pattern. We don't find him often riled up about political issues. Do you ever see that? Even though he experienced personal opposition from those authorities, we don't find him protesting the Roman government over the abuses and oppressive taxes and such. He had a mission. Jesus submitted to earthly authorities because he knew that they were God's servant for good. He didn't fight against the government that put him to death. He knew that the government was to provide relative peace and safety so that he could go about the mission of instituting a new kingdom and an eternal government. And we too need to realize that in Christ, we belong to a new kingdom. This is not our home. We shouldn't fight for it like it is. We are citizens of heaven first and foremost. And as such, we must conduct ourselves in a manner that is consistent with our King. If he chose to subject himself to the rule of human governments, governments that killed him, then we can choose to do the same. And earthly governments, remember, have a short-lived mission. They will not last forever. Rulers rise and rulers fall. Governments will one day come to an end. God's kingdom is eternal and will be a kingdom with a perfect government. And we can find hope in that. We can subject ourselves willingly and without anxiety, not because the government is worthy, but because God is. We can't fully trust political entities because we can't fully trust sinful men, but we can wholeheartedly trust God's goodness in giving our leaders the authority to govern our country. There are no explicit caveats or exceptions to the call to subject ourselves, at least here in where Paul has stated, explicitly, I should say. So all people are to submit to all governments. We're entrusting ourselves to God's care when we submit to earthly rulers. Even when we don't agree with the actions or belief of those in authority over us, we are still called to submit. A teacher can be unfair and mean and rude, but we're still called to obey her instructions and follow her rules. The same is true with governments. In fact, the only times that we are relieved of our obligation to submit to our authorities is if they require us to disobey God's explicit commands in Scripture, to perform an immoral act, or to go against our conscience that is motivated and stimulated by God's Spirit. Let me say that again. The only time when we are relieved of our obligation to submit to our earthly authorities is if they require us to disobey God's explicit commands in Scriptures, to perform an immoral act, or to go against our conscience. And that last one is very subjective, and we're not going to talk a lot about that, but I'll mention a little bit about it. Okay. So we aren't supposed to obey authorities willy-nilly, just, okay, whatever you say, I'll do it, or without thought and consideration for what we've been asked to do. Kent Hughes says, the Christian's obedience to the state is always conditional, and sometimes disobedience is a duty. The Christian's obedience to the state is always conditional, and sometimes disobedience is a duty. We must be thoughtful and prayerful and seek God in order to understand and be reminded that God is our ultimate authority, and we need to obey him first and foremost. And whatever the earthly authorities are asking us to do needs to come in line with his authority. Anytime that they step out of bounds and require something that God does not, or goes against what he requires, we are not to obey them. As Peter and the other apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. When they were asked to stop preaching the gospel, that's not an immoral act, right? No, but they knew that that's what God had called them to do. We must obey God rather than men. We can't stop teaching about Jesus. In our submission, we're to do good and are not to resist the government. That's what Paul says. Paul sums this up by saying we are to pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, revenue, respect, and honor, all these are to be paid without restraint. When the government requires taxes, we're to pay them. When government officials take office, we're to respect them as being made in the image of God and as being ministers of God's authority. We may not always respect every action or every perspective of individual officials, but we honor them in light of their service to God. One way that we can do this, that we can show honor and respect to those in authority over us, is to take seriously the opportunity to pray for them. And we can say this, we can talk about, oh, I'm going to pray for them, we're going to pray for our leaders. But this is serious. If the God of the universe listens to our prayers, if the God of the universe can respond and do what is best, why would we not? If there's something that bothers us and concerns us about our government, why not go to him first? The one who established that government. We need to take the call to prayer seriously. In fact, Tertullian, who's one of the early church fathers, said this. He said, we offer prayer without ceasing for all our emperors. We pray for life prolonged, for security to the empire, for protection for the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest. Now, we know we're not going to have that until heaven, but that's what we pray for. That's what we pray for. If we truly believe that God is who he says he is, and he's the supreme ruler of all, and if we accept that he has delegated his authority to human government, then we should be motivated and stirred to pray to him for his blessing and involvement in our government. So let's do that now. Let's pray. And just before we pray, let me give you just an encouragement to go to your small group today. We need each other. We need every person's perspective. We need to be belonging to one another. So don't miss out on that opportunity to be in your small group. But as we go there, let's be sensitive. Let's be humble. And let's be cautious. These kinds of conversations can easily devolve into divisiveness, political arguments. That's not what we're here for. We're focusing on God's word and what he said to us today. Okay, let's pray. Gracious Lord, you are the ruler of all. You are the sovereign of all kingdoms. And we are so grateful that you have called us your own and that you've called us into your kingdom and have made us in Christ citizens of heaven. I pray that that citizenship would be more important to us than anything else in this world, that we would consider being one with you more important than perhaps what is going on around us. Not that we ignore that, not that we don't pay attention and we're not involved in what's going on around us, but Lord, give us humility to submit to the authorities that you have placed in our lives. I pray that we would not go from here unchanged or just frustrated, that you would, through your word, remind us of that your Holy Spirit is with us to discern and to understand all that you're calling us to do. Remind us of Jesus' example and his humility as he dealt with those in authority over him. Thank you for your power to do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.